A prophet is not without honor, except in his native place and among his own kin and in his own house. Most of you know that I was what's called a late vocation. I was ordained 12 days before I turned 40. Life begins at 40, they say, and that was certainly true with me. But 4 or 5 years before that, when I was making a decision about what seminary I should enter and whether I should become an order priest or a diocesan priest, this was something that I considered, the statement of Jesus. I certainly would not be so arrogant as to feel now or to have even felt back then that I was a prophet. But the limitations of being in the area you grew up in. See, if I were to become an order priest, Franciscans or Dominicans or Jesuits or whatever, it's highly unlikely I would be sent to my own town, the area I was raised. It would be around the country, around the world that I could be stationed. But if you're a diocesan priest, and if it's the Diocese of Lansing that you pledge your loyalty to the bishop, then that means Lansing, Jackson, Flint, or Ann Arbor, and the smaller towns in between. And I have to admit, with some trepidation, when I made that step to become my diocesan priest, that I've half expected in the subsequent years for someone to stand up out there and say, "Wait a minute, I know that guy. What's he doing acting holy up there?" But so far, nobody's given me away. But it is true, and I think the reason why even someone like Jesus had to deal with it is we sometimes find ourselves limited by low expectations. You know what I mean? That we have people that we grew up with that we just have in mind, oh, they're like this or they're like that, they can't do that. But what we find is that that's not fair to those that are coming to their maturity and are trying to decide the direction of their life where God might be calling them. So many people, so much more gifted than we realize. Now, there certainly would not have been, in Jesus' growing up time, a time where people said, "Oh, that's a real urchin," or that's a rascal there. Keep Jesus away from your kids, huh? No, I'm sure he was a very kind and loving and gentle child that he grew up respected among the people. It's just, how do you even think of the possibility of him working miracles, huh? Of speaking with such wisdom? And of course, this follows immediately last week's gospel in Mark, where he works the dual miracle of the healing of the hemorrhaging woman who touches his clothes and is healed, and of course raising Jairus' daughter, who Jesus says to them, she's only sleeping, she's not sick, but everybody there knows she's died. And so there's an ever-growing energy among his followers, and I'm sure a lot of them followed him to Nazareth. But in Nazareth, using the terminology of today, in Nazareth was the buzzkill. There was not sufficient faith for him to do anything other than curing a few sick people by laying hands on them, it says. And I think that Jesus, recognizing that what really is the impetus, the fuel for his miraculous ways, is the faith of the ones who receive it. And if there is not any faith, or if it's a very limited faith, then great things can't be accomplished. But it still comes back to the lesson we learn from this. Not to be prejudging, not to have prejudicial feelings toward people that we have grown up with and we think we know. That's why so many people have great success when they leave their hometowns. They get to go to college, go into their first job opportunity, and no one knows anything about them until they get to know them, huh? Don't have to worry about when they wet their pants in kindergarten or pick their nose when they were in other grade school years, whatever. No nicknames come forward with them. And I think it just releases for so many people a great confidence and an ability to carry forward the work of God. I want to, though, make a quick reference to a couple head-scratchers in today's readings. We don't talk much about that, but it's good for us to do so. There is, of course, some disagreement within Christendom as to Jesus's sisters and brothers that are mentioned here, and there's another place in the scripture where they're mentioned. And of course, that introduces a difference in the intensity of belief, you might say, between the creedal virgin birth. There, all through Christendom, there's an agreement, and it's in our creed, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. So where do the sisters and brothers come from? Well, there is certainly a sense among the Bible-based churches, fundamentalist churches, that it is as it reads, and that what likely happens then is Mary and Joseph, through the regular way people have children, have more than Jesus. Jesus is born of the Virgin, but the idea that we have in our church of Mary ever virgin is not biblically supported. A couple other possibilities, though, and we hear them discussed in the Catholic Church, where the understanding of Mary ever virgin is one that is accepted, although, again, not creedally as the virgin birth is. One is, with the Adelphoi Adelphi translation from the Greek, we can introduce the possibility of cousins with those words, with those translations. But also, and maybe a little bit more likely, is the fact that Joseph, being somewhat older than Mary, would have had children by a previous marriage before he was widowed. And that those stepchildren are the brothers and the sisters that are referred to here. We'll find out on the other side of life for sure. But it's good to know why it is that we believe what we do, and that we're not trying to stand in the face of what Scripture says, but these are topics that have been discussed through the years. One final point. The thorn in Paul's side that is referred to. And again, I think we aren't going to really have any kind of a certainty at all until we get to the other side on that one also. But the greatest amount of speculation that I've seen from Scripture scholars would indicate that the thorn that he refers to is epilepsy. And any of you who've had to endure that, the struggle of that, know how challenging that can be. And of course, Paul, on at least one occasion, and I think maybe a second and a third, was stoned to the point almost of death. And we would have to assume that there was much damage inflicted upon his head and his brain in those times. And it would have been, indeed, it's a great thorn for anyone, but for someone who obviously takes a lot of satisfaction in being able to share the Lord's word and to be able to present a good figure to people, if he were to have epileptic fit in front of people, it would certainly be discouraging to him. But, you know, it's one of the great things about anticipating our life on the other side is we'll get the fullness of truth, or at least as much of the truth that God wants to provide for us. But while we're still on this side, we'll just keep speculating.